The following are real excuses that were given by policyholders with MetLife Insurance after their car accidents. One person said, "An invisible car came out of nowhere, struck my car, and then vanished." Another one, "The pedestrian had no idea which direction to go, so I ran over him." "The telephone pole was approaching fast. I attempted to swerve out of its path when it struck my front end." Another one is, "The guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him." And then one last one, "I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment." Nineteenth-century German poet and dramatist Christian Friedrich Hebbel once said this: "Whoever wants to be judge of human nature should study people's excuses." People give a lot of excuses for a lot of different things, and sometimes we laugh at those excuses because they are just obviously really weak and bad excuses. But the worst possible excuse that anybody can give, which is no laughing matter, is an excuse which in their mind justifies not receiving Christ, but rejecting him. Rejecting Jesus as Savior is an inexcusable excuse. And we're going to see that very clearly in our text for today in Romans chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 21. In the text, we're going to see Paul addressing two main excuses that Israelites or others could give for the Israelites in not receiving the Lord Jesus but rejecting him and his gospel. One excuse is they never heard the gospel. The second excuse is, although they may have heard it, they did not understand the gospel. Paul's going to clearly demonstrate in both cases that these excuses are invalid. Now, again, as we dive into our text for this morning, let's just understand that when Paul is talking about the Jews, he's not talking about every single Jew. There were, of course, Jews like himself who came to realize that Jesus Christ is the way of salvation, and they put their faith in him. But generally speaking, most Israelites knew the truth regarding Jesus, and yet they turned their back to him. They rejected him. And therefore, they are held responsible for their rejection, just as we are today if we do the same. And so today as we come to this passage, let's not just think about others or a particular group of people like the Jews. We need to turn this passage on ourselves and take heed, because we will be held accountable for the truth that we're going to hear today. Before we read of that truth in God's word, let me just quickly remind us what precedes our text. Last week we were in Romans 10. And we finished with verse 15, where Paul cites Isaiah 52, verse 7. "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." What is the good news? Well, the good news is just simply the message of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every person has sinned and therefore is guilty before God and deserves condemnation, but God in grace extends a pardon. He extends forgiveness if we will but receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior. For, Romans 10:13 says, "Everyone who calls," that is, everyone who cries out to the Lord from the heart in desperate trust and commit, all those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But as we're going to see today in our first verse, the first verse of our text, verse 16, not everyone has done that. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" Who's believed our report regarding Christ? God has sent out preachers to declare the best good news the world could ever hear. As Isaiah did, these preachers of the gospel throughout the centuries have proclaimed that God has sent his Son, the Messiah, the suffering servant, to bear our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. Why? For this reason, that we might know the forgiveness of our sins and be saved. All we must do is receive his forgiveness, that gift of salvation. That is the good news of Jesus, the Messiah. But many reject that good news, like the Jews. They didn't want a suffering servant, a Messiah that would lay down his life for their sins. They weren't interested in a spiritual salvation. I mean, after all, they are children of Abraham. They have the law and they keep the traditions. They don't need a spiritual salvation. I mean, they're Jews. That's a given. They're not the bad people. They're the good people. They would argue our circumcision, our observance of the law, takes care of our spiritual salvation. After all, by keeping the law, we have earned right standing with God. We don't need a Savior who lives a sinless life that we have not as our substitute and then die in our place to bear the wrath of God in our stead. We don't need a Savior like that. We don't need that kind of salvation. We need a different kind of Savior for a different kind of salvation. We need a Savior who will save us nationally, physically, politically. We need a Savior who will come in and drive out our enemies, who will deliver us from oppression, and who will give us a life of bounty and blessing. That's the kind of Savior that we need. This is what the Jews said. And as we've seen in Romans a couple times now, this deeply, deeply grieved the Apostle Paul. He's still grieved, and he's still dealing with the main issue in this section of Romans. Why are my fellow Jews that I deeply love rejecting the Messiah? Why are they rejecting Jesus? The end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10 has explained in part why that is the case. You recall, they have rejected him because they thought they know better than him. They thought they can approach him in a way that he has not said because they think their way is better. They have tried to get to God by running after their own righteousness through their works rather than just receiving his righteousness through his Son, which many Gentiles were doing and are still are doing. And yet this fact should not have surprised Paul's readers, as he's going to demonstrate by quoting five different Old Testament passages in our text today. The Old Testament clearly predicted Jewish rejection of the Messiah, while at the same time the Gentiles received him. Both groups heard the gospel, but most Jews have refused it. Why? Well, we've already been told why in many ways, but in our text today, we're going to kind of get at the root of the issue. Look for that as we read beginning in verse 16 of Romans 10. God's word declares, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, 'I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry.' Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, 'I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me.' But of Israel, he says, 'All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.'" When we look at that portion of Scripture, we see the real reason why most Jews rejected the Lord Jesus. It's given to us in the last verse of that text, verse 21. And it's the same reason why all sinners who reject Jesus reject him today, whether they are Jew or Gentile. Sinners reject the gospel because of their rebellious hearts and therefore are to blame for their own condemnation. That statement sums up what we just read a moment ago. Because sinners are hard-hearted and obstinate, they are responsible for their own condemnation, not God. You'll remember Paul taught on God's unconditional election back in Romans chapter 9. He basically is just teaching that if a sinner comes to Christ, it is only because God in mercy before time chose him and then in time effectually called him and drew him unto himself in salvation. And yet Paul knew people would have a problem with that teaching. He knew that they would protest and say, but Paul, if that's the case, if God is the one who is ultimately responsible for salvation, if salvation is based on the Lord's choosing, well then we really can't blame unbelievers. Unbelievers are not at fault. They're not responsible for missing out on salvation. Well, Paul's response to that concern or that objection is given in Romans chapter 10. As I've said before in previous weeks, he is stressing the responsibility of man in salvation. Because all sinners are responsible for rejecting God, they are also responsible in receiving him, receiving his gift of righteousness in his Son. All sinners, as I've said many times these last few weeks, all sinners are guilty by nature and choice. They are natural enemies of God, and therefore they are responsible for their own sin and their judgment, which they deserve for their sin. God didn't make us sin in the Garden of Eden, and he doesn't make us sin now. We chose to sin back then. We choose to sin now. You say, I wasn't there, though. Yes, you were. And you chose to reject and rebel against God. This is how the Bible talks about representation. We were in Adam. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and so death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We chose to reject God. And outside of God's grace in our life, we will choose to reject him in the present. And I keep reminding us of this because I want to fix it very firmly in our minds that God is not the one at fault for people's condemnation. I keep saying this because people will repeatedly, even professing believers, will somehow try to get unbelievers off the hook for their own condemnation. They will make arguments that basically say, well, if you really believe what Paul is saying in Romans 9, well, then God is to blame. He kind of just rigged everything against unbelievers before time. And that's just simply not true. As Paul is clearly arguing here in chapter 10, sinners are responsible for their own condemnation from start to finish. They are the ones at fault. God has done nothing wrong. God has only been merciful and gracious and righteous. Thankfully, he intervened to show mercy to sinners. Thankfully, for those of us who know him as Savior, he has made an atonement for our sins. Without that intervention, none of us would have salvation. Without that intervention, all of us would be right now on that broad path leading to eternal destruction. But if we receive his gift of salvation, we will be saved. Whether sinners hear the gospel or not, they are responsible. All are guilty. Paul made this very clear at the beginning of his epistle to the Romans. All naturally hate God. No one is neutral towards God as a sinner. We all come in this world as a fierce enemy of God. Even the pagan who never hears hates God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So Paul has already clearly taught on this. All sinners everywhere sin against the light that they have received. They naturally reject the obvious revelation of God seen in creation, and many of them go on to reject the specific revelation given to them in the gospel. So there's no such thing as an innocent sinner at any time, in any place. All are guilty. All have sinned against the light they have received, even if that light is but that of general revelation in creation. And therefore, as Paul said back in Romans chapter 1:20, everyone is without excuse. God and grace, as we've been looking at recently, sends preachers and missionaries to declare his good news of forgiveness. The question is, when people hear that good news, will they receive it or will they reject it? If they reject it, they are even more inexcusable and more accountable. Their judgment will be worse, and they've got nobody to blame but themselves. And this is the situation that describes the Jews that Paul is writing about in our text. I want to go ahead and first of all explain the text, and then at the very end I want to give just a few quick applications for us to take with us today. In verses 16 and 17, Paul first of all talks about the reality of Israel's rejection. Again, back in verse 13, Paul says that salvation is a matter of calling upon the Lord. That is to say, from the heart, having a heart cry, a wholehearted, a desperate cry of trust and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, through a series of rhetorical questions, you'll remember from last week, verses 14 through 15, Paul lays out a sequence of salvation. In other words, the steps that leads up to that final point of calling upon the name of the Lord. So here's the sequence. God sends out preachers to preach. They preach. Sinners hear. And then they first mentally understand the gospel. And then finally, they embrace the gospel with true heart trust. So we're not just talking about a mental belief. We're talking about personal trust in and commitment to Jesus. And what Paul lays out for us in the text is that the unbelieving Jews in his day fulfilled all of those steps except for the last one. Preachers were sent to them. They heard. They mentally understood. But they did not embrace the Lord Jesus in saving faith. They had that kind of faith, you could say, or knowledge that we talked about last week. Notitia kind of knowledge. They intellectually understood. They had a head knowledge of the gospel, but they didn't have that last step in place. They did not trust in Christ alone. They did not personally call upon the name of the Lord. They did not have fiducia faith, which we talked about last week, that last and critical aspect to saving faith. Now, if you look at verse 16, you might even want to underline this. Paul starts off with that contrasting conjunction, but. He is purposely interrupting himself. Verses 14, 15, he is giving out that those steps that lead to calling upon the name of the Lord, that sequence of salvation. But then he interrupts himself. Now, when we get to verse 17 this morning, Paul is going to reconnect those steps that we saw in verses 14 and 15. And then he's going to give a conclusion. And he's going to state that faith comes from hearing, and hearing that gospel message which points to the Lord Jesus. But in verse 16, he interrupts himself to give a qualifier. He's qualifying that hearing the gospel in and of itself is not enough to save anybody. The Jews heard the gospel, but verse 16 says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. And this is exactly what Isaiah predicted. For Isaiah 53 says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Israel heard the apostolic report regarding Jesus, but they did not believe it. They rejected it. They refused it. They pushed it aside. They turned their back on their own Messiah. They would not personally trust in him from the heart. And of course, this isn't something that only applies to the Jews. Let's just be very clear on that. What we have to say here today applies to Gentiles who also hear the gospel, but also choose not to believe. But again, let's remember, Paul's wider focus in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 is on unbelieving Jews. And this is brought out very clearly when Paul says in verse 16, not all, not all. And that is in reference to the Jews. He's actually using a literary device there known as eleitotes. And what the way it's being used here is just basically to say not all. That is to say very few have believed the gospel report. And you see this backed up even with Isaiah's plaintive question, who has believed our report? That question in and of itself implies, well, very few have believed our report. Not all. They have not obeyed the gospel, Paul says. Now, let's not get thrown off by that word obeyed in verse 16. Paul is not saying that somehow we work our way into God's favor. He's not saying that salvation is attained by obedience, by works. Obviously, that's not the case. He's been arguing against that throughout the epistle. He's not saying that. But he is teaching basically the same thing that James taught. Genuine saving faith will always result in good works. Faith is the root. Works is the fruit. So guess what? If the fruit isn't there, trace it backwards down the tree, as it were, you're going to see that the root, faith, is missing. So here in just one word, the word obey, Paul is bringing back into focus two key concepts that he has already talked about in Romans chapter 10. Saving faith involves a believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as one Savior, as well as submitting to him as the Lord who rules over our life. Saving faith, by its very nature, is a repenting and following kind of faith. That is what saving faith is. It repents and follows. New Testament scholar Thomas Schreiner comments, the Pauline concept of faith always involves commitment and submission to the lordship of Jesus. For Paul, faith is not merely verbal assent, but entails a wholehearted commitment to God. So, as you often hear preached from this pulpit, if someone claims that they have believed in Jesus as their Savior, but they are not walking in obedience to him, what they're really doing is revealing that they have a false faith. And it's not true saving faith. That at some level, such a person is not truly personally committing to Christ, is not truly trusting in Christ alone for salvation, but instead at some level is still trying to work his way into God's graces through his own merit. And sadly, on Judgment Day, this will be exposed. Such a person will stand before God and claim all of his works of righteousness. But Lord, Lord, didn't I do this, that, and the other? I did all these works of obedience. To which the Lord will say, yes, but they were only outward acts of obedience, not acts of obedience that came from a true believing heart. Such a person will stand before God as very religious, but not right with God, instead eternally lost. So the meaning of the obedience of faith, a phrase that Paul uses, the obedience of faith was a very important idea that Paul wanted his readers to understand. This is why he starts his epistle off with this phrase, obedience of faith, why we see it at the end, and why we see it here in concept in chapter 10. He wanted most certainly people to know that works do not lead to true saving faith, but true saving faith will lead to genuine good works. They must result in works. Further, he wanted people to understand that the gospel is not just a suggestion. It's not just a suggestion for us to consider. Instead, the gospel is a command to be obeyed. How did Jesus start off his ministry? He said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Believe and repent in the gospel." Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe. You often see these in tandem throughout the scripture. They are two inseparable commands. So if you have not repented, turn from your sins to follow Christ as Lord over your life and believed on him as Savior, then like most Jews, you are guilty of rebellion. You are disobeying a clear command of Scripture, which is to believe and to repent. And because you are in disobedience to command, you will face God's wrath. Paul purposely uses the word obey. He wants all of us to understand that Israel's situation is not one of just passive unbelief. No, this is decisive, defiant disobedience toward God. Most Israelites stubbornly refuse to submit to the word of God concerning Christ. Which brings us to verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. A lot of us are used to seeing that in portion saying word of God. Just so you know, the earliest and best attested to manuscripts do have it as word of Christ, but we really shouldn't be too alarmed by that, because the word of God points to who? Points to Christ. So really we're saying the same thing. It's all about Christ and his redemptive work. Anyway, verse 17, as I said earlier, reconnects us back and summarizes verses 14 and 15, those steps that lead to salvation. So verse 17 is not out of place, like some people say it is. It's not out of place. It's a needed conclusion. And we see this with the first word, so, or you may see in your translation, therefore, given a conclusion. Summarizing and expanding on verses 14 and 15, he now says, sinners cannot call upon the name of the Lord in saving faith without hearing about him in the gospel message that is preached to them. So as I alluded to last week, sinners cannot come to saving faith in Christ by just going outside and looking at the beauty of creation. General revelation is not enough. A preacher, could be any Christian, right? Preacher, someone who declares the gospel, must come to the sinner and declare that specific revelation concerning Christ. The gospel, which we saw back in verse 9 in particular, is a gospel that proclaims the resurrection of Christ and his lordship. Resurrection because, of course, that is the culminating act of Christ's redemptive work. So faith does not come by any other means other than declaration of the gospel. It doesn't come to us based on our religious pedigree, our religious background. It doesn't come to us by attending church. It doesn't come to us by observing the ordinances. No, faith comes through the declared word of God concerning Christ. And yet, hearing the gospel and even understanding the gospel is not enough to save anyone, as Paul goes on to argue in verses 18 through 21. In these verses, he is bringing up some possible excuses people could make for the Jews not believing on Christ. And yet, what we're going to see here is Paul won't let them get away with that. He holds them responsible for their rejection of the Lord. Hypothetically, someone could argue, but Paul, perhaps the Jews we're not given the opportunity to hear the gospel. Maybe that's why they're rejecting Jesus. To which Paul very emphatically responds, no, that is not possible. They have heard. Israel is responsible because she has heard the gospel. Here's what Paul says exactly in verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Here Paul is citing Psalm 19:4 to teach that the Jews have heard the gospel. And yet, this particular citation of Psalm 19:4 does present us a couple problems. Let me quickly address this. First of all, in context, that verse, Psalm 19:4, is in a section of Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, which is talking about or extolling God's glory through creation. So the first difficulty this citation presents is, how does a verse about God's natural revelation demonstrate that Israel has heard the gospel? How can that be, since we know creation cannot proclaim the gospel? Well, we've got to understand, basically, Paul is not trying to interpret Psalm 19:4 in our texts. Instead, what he's doing is he's using the language of Psalm 19:4, and he's using that language as an analogy. He's just saying, just as natural revelation proclaims the glory of God, so too the gospel has been proclaimed over all the earth, and especially to the Jews. And this is true. But it brings up another problem in Paul's citation of Psalm 19:4. The phrases "all the earth" and "to the ends of the world," or "to the ends of the inhabited world" is the idea, suggests that all the Jews in the Roman Empire heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. But certainly, there had to be some Jews who did not hear the gospel, right? And Paul clearly knew that. As we see at the end of Romans, he wrote the letter in part to go to Rome, and then from Rome to go where? To go to Spain. Why would he go to Spain? Because there are people there who haven't heard the gospel yet. So Paul knew there were people out there in all the inhabited world, which is just a way of saying basically that Mediterranean basin, the Roman Empire. He wanted people to hear the gospel. Well, really, this isn't a difficult problem to solve. When we just understand that Paul, when he says all, he's just speaking in general terms. He's using some purposeful hyperbole. And this shouldn't alarm us. What he's trying to say is the gospel at that point had been proclaimed to almost all of the Jews, almost all of them. Most of them heard the message. So Paul is just writing here, in a way that is very similar to how we often talk to one another. We will often use the word "all" when we don't really mean literally every single person of the group we are describing. For example, we could say something like this: all of America was glued to their television sets on 9/11. Now, are we saying by that literally every single American on 9/11 was watching TV that day in the aftermath of those disastrous events? No, we're not saying that. In fact, there are some Americans who don't even have a television. Most do, but there are a few that don't. But people know what we're trying to say, right? When we say all of America. And the same applies here to Paul. Of course, he knew that there were some first century Jews who had not heard, but most had, as did many Gentiles. Which, by the way, is part of the reason why Paul quotes the phrases "all the earth" and the ends of the inhabited world. Part of the reason why he mentions that is because general revelation is a certain type and anticipation of the specific revelation of the gospel that is spread throughout the world and spread to even Gentiles. Let's remember, Paul is writing about 25 years after Pentecost. The gospel had not only saturated Palestine by this point, but much of the gospel light had filled that Mediterranean basin. Paul, his helpers, and other Christians had been proclaiming the gospel by this point for several years. And therefore, the widespread rejection of the gospel by the Jews was not due to having never heard. They heard. Their problem was not that of ignorance. Their problem was they hated God and they loved their sin, particularly the sin of self-righteous pride. They suppressed the truth of the gospel in unrighteousness. Again, in pride, they tried to establish their own righteousness rather than submit to God's righteousness given as a gift in Christ. There was no way most Jews were going to admit that they needed a Savior. And they especially were not going to admit that they needed that lowly Nazarene to be their Savior. So the problem wasn't ignorance. They most certainly heard the gospel. But Paul, someone could ask, well, maybe they've rejected Christ because they didn't quite understand what they heard. So they heard, but Paul, is it possible that they heard on just sort of a superficial level? And so even though they heard, they didn't quite get what they were being told. And Paul's answer to that is, no, that's not possible. They not only heard, they most certainly understood what they were being told. And therefore, Israel is responsible. Now, if you look at verse 19, you're going to notice that it repeats the same opening that we find in verse 18. In both places, Paul starts off, "But I ask," which tips us off that now he is giving the second main excuse, and therefore the second step in his argument. He argues the problem with the Jews wasn't a matter of understanding. They had an intellectual understanding of the gospel. They got it. They know what it says. Because they did, they should have also known that they were going to be excluded because of the rejection of the gospel, and that the Gentiles were going to be included because of the reception of the gospel. They should have known that as well. Why? Because their own scriptures predicted it. As Paul goes on to quote and further build his case. First, he cites Deuteronomy 32:21. He does this in verse 19. "But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, 'I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry.'" Now, just as a quick aside here, let's not think that Israel understanding here is somehow a contradiction to what Paul said earlier in chapter 10, verse 3. There, if you recall, he said that the Jews were ignorant of the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own righteousness. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Just to refresh your memory on this, ignorance in verse 3 is not talking about an intellectual ignorance, right? It is talking about a willful ignorance, a willful refusal to submit to God's righteousness given to us in Christ. As Isaiah 6:9 says, "This people sees but does not perceive, hears but does not comprehend." The unbelieving Jews intellectually knew the gospel, but they did not know it in a saving kind of way. They willfully, knowingly apostatized, just as they had apostatized through idolatry in Moses' day. Let me give you the exact quote from Deuteronomy 32:21. "They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So make them jealous with those who are not a people or not my people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So Paul applies this to the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles, and he's going to explain this some more as we get into chapter 11. But here he's just saying, just as Israel provoked God to jealousy and anger through their idolatry, so too God is going to provoke Israel to jealousy and anger by bringing in Gentiles. People that the Israelites despise. People that the Israelites refer to as a no nation, as a foolish nation. God was going to provoke the Jews to jealousy and anger by bringing the foolish nation to himself and make them his true people. And by the time Paul wrote Romans, he was clearly seeing this happen. More and more Gentiles were coming to trust Christ, and fewer Jews were. Now, in seeing this, and seeing Gentiles come to the one true God of Israel, should have caused the Jews to recognize that God was fulfilling his own scripture, and that God was at work. They should have responded with gladness, and they should have applied their own scriptures. They should have seen the Gentiles' conversions as an act of grace to them. They should have repented. They should have been glad. They shouldn't have been mad, but that's what they were. They were mad. They hardened themselves. They became embittered. And you know what? That is still the case to this very day. They still loathe the Nazarene. Now, thankfully, at the end, the jealousy caused by believing Gentiles will lead many Jews to embrace the Messiah. But that wasn't the case in Paul's day, and it still isn't in ours. Why? Why did they blind themselves to their own scriptures? Well, in short, it's just because of their pride. They arrogantly thought they and they alone could be God's chosen people. That they and they alone could know God. After all, they were the ones that God gave his law to. They alone had the law, and therefore they alone were the ones applying it. They alone were keeping the law, and therefore they alone, they reasoned, were the ones that could earn righteousness before God. Their pride blinded them from seeing what their own scriptures teach. The salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Messiah alone, who is Jesus. They failed to see that God's grace and salvation is offered to all, including Gentiles, a truth that is further reinforced in verse 20. In this verse, Paul brings in a second witness to further substantiate his case. Quoting Isaiah 65:1, Paul writes in verse 20, "Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, 'I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me.'" Now, originally these words were, of course, directed towards Israelites, but as Paul does in other places in Scripture, he is applying them by analogy to the Gentiles. So what's Paul doing here? Don't overlook how he words all of this. He's saying, like Moses, who represents the law, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, who represents the prophets, so the whole of the Old Testament predicted Gentile inclusion. God confounded the pride of unbelieving Jews by saving Gentiles who did not have God's law and further had no desire to look in that law for God. They weren't seeking God. They had no interest in God. And you know what? That is a picture of how salvation works for all people, whether they are Jew or Gentile. These first century Gentiles did not seek God. No sinner does, as Romans 3:11 clearly states. No sinner seeks God. But in grace, God sought first century Gentiles, and thankfully in grace, he is still seeking out sinners who do not seek him. That is how salvation works. This is what grace is. And as Paul says, it is bold. It is bold grace. It is surprising grace. That's the idea behind the word bold in reference to Isaiah's boldness. It's in reference to the bold nature of God's grace. It seeks us. God seeks us, even though we do not seek him. Tragically, Israel rejected this grace, as we see in verse 21, where Paul, again, is quoting from the Old Testament, but this time he's quoting the very next verse there on Isaiah 65. It is Isaiah 65, verse 2. But this time, rather than applying the words from Isaiah to Gentiles, as he did by analogy in the previous verse, now he is applying the words that were originally directed to apostate Israelites in Isaiah's day to apostate Israelites in Paul's own day. He writes, "But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." We have an interesting picture here. This verse pictures God as a sort of spurned lover, one who all day long continually stretches out his arms in grace and love. He implores those whom he loves, particularly here the Israelites, to come back to me, is what he is saying. Return. But they will not. They continue to spurn him. They continue to reject him. Why? Because as the scripture says here, they are a disobedient and a contrary and obstinate, a hard-hearted people. And you know, the response we see here by the Israelites is the typical response that we see by all unbelievers, whether they are Jew or Gentile. No matter how much they claim that intellect is the reason why they won't receive Christ, it is not a problem with their head. It is a problem with their heart. It is not an intellectual issue. It is a spiritual issue. They are in rebellion against God. They are of a disobedient and obstinate heart that loves their sin, whether that sin be of a religious variety or an irreligious variety, but they love their sin more than they love God. So to bring us full circle, in the end, no unbelieving sinner can blame God for their own condemnation. They are completely responsible. They have rejected God. They have not believed. They have not submitted. You want to know why? Because they don't want to believe and submit to Christ. It's that simple. So sinners are lost, not because they haven't heard enough or they haven't known enough or they haven't searched enough. No, sinners are lost because they are in rebellion against God and they reject the gospel. The question, though, for us today is, are we among their number? You got to ask yourself this morning, in all honesty before God, am I in rebellion against him? If so, you can't put that on God. You got to put that on yourself. If you look at the doctrine of election and you somehow think that gives you an excuse, Paul has clearly proven that your excuse is invalid. Your condemnation is your own fault. Which brings me to a few very brief applications in closing. First of all, if you do not turn from your sin and turn to Jesus as your Savior and submit to him as your Lord, you are without excuse and will be held responsible. Friends, you have heard the gospel. And you have understood the gospel. The question is have you obeyed? Have you believed the gospel? If there is no fruit in your life, then you have your answer. And it's not a comforting one. You are without excuse, and you've got nobody to blame but yourself. You certainly cannot blame God. You cannot say, well, I just never believed because you never chose me. No, you are lost because you rejected God. No one will say at the judgment, God, you're the reason why I'm condemned. If you think that way, at the judgment, you will know you were in rebellion against God. At that time, you will know that at some level, you would not embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You will know in that day that you were at some level still trusting in yourself, your ability to attain your own salvation. Or perhaps on that day you will know that you just absolutely refused in your life to commit yourself to the Lordship of Christ. You will know on that day that no, I wasn't willing to follow Christ because I just loved my sin too much and I wasn't willing to turn from it. But that day will be too late. And you will be held accountable for whatever light you have received. And I'm confident in saying all of you have received a lot of light. And not only from today, but for most of you, for many years. And you will be held accountable for all of it. And so if you ultimately reject Christ because in pride you will not submit to him, your hell will be worse, far worse, than those who have heard far less. Think of the thousands of times that Christ in love has patiently reached out to you with his grace, and yet you have repeatedly, over and over, slapped away his nail-pierced hands. Because you're going to do it your way. I'm not going to submit. I know better. It's enough that I believe intellectually. No, if you think that way, you're going to be damned. You're going to be damned. So repent of the way you think and rest in Christ alone. Unbeliever, count the eternal cost of rejecting the Redeemer only for you to continue following your vain and foolish pride and sin. Count the cost. Let me tell you, it's not worth it. So application number two. Receive God's grace by believing on and submitting to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. By saying this, I am not telling you to do something to merit salvation, to earn salvation. What I'm simply telling you is what Paul is telling us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Call upon him. Rest in him as your righteousness before God. Cease from your running after a righteousness of your own. You cannot earn God's favor through your works. So rest and repent. Saving faith is a resting faith that repents, that turns to follow Christ. So repent and rest. Give all the days of your life to the Lord Jesus out of gratitude. William R. Newell writes, "Should we not seek God? No. You should sit down and hear what is written in Romans. First, about your guilt, then about your helplessness, and then about the inability of the law to do anything but condemn you, and then believe on Christ whom God hath sent, and then praise God for righteousness apart from works, apart from ordinances. Hear how God laid sin, your sin, on a substitute, his own Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and that now, sin being put away, God has raised him from the dead. Seek God? No. God is the seeker, and he has sought and is now seeking those that asked not of him, and has been found by those who sought him not, but simply heard the good news and believed." Friend, are you even now, even at this very moment, are you now sensing that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to you and saying to you, "I can be your Savior. I can cleanse you from all your sin. If so, believe on him personally. Trust in him. Rest in him as your righteousness. And finally, Christian, rejoice that God graciously sought you out, and go serve him with gladness. There's one clear note that sounded throughout Romans. It is this: salvation's of the Lord. God did it. We did nothing. The Father planned our redemption. The Son accomplished our redemption. The Spirit applies redemption to us who are believers. You didn't seek God, Christian. He bought you, and then he sought you out of sovereign grace. He revealed himself to you. The Spirit convicted you and showed you your need of the Savior and how you cannot fulfill the law on your own, but he fulfilled it for you. The Spirit has shown you this. He moved in your heart to respond in faith. This indeed, as Paul says, this indeed is bold grace. Bold. It's far greater than we could have ever imagined. It seems like a dream, but it's not. It's reality. And if you're a Christian here today, you know that reality. And because you do, you need to just go forth in gladness and serve the Lord all the days of your life. Let's close in a word of prayer.